Welcome to the August 31st edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley expands a little more on a theme he talked about last week, a closer examination of the place the Lord truly has in our lives, in a sermon titled, First in My Heart. If you have your Bible, our scripture passage for today is John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. And with that, here's Bill Abernathy with the reading of today's scripture.
John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he who God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the reading of and our understanding of his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father, we pray as you are the one who alone and whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom. We ask, we beg this morning, illumine our minds, enlighten our hearts, increase our faith and our understanding of who you are and how you are and have been at work in this world since and before the beginning of time, and how you are a God who has come down to meet with us. Help us to understand your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First things first. First things first. You've probably heard this phrase before. There was a book written about 10 years ago, or maybe 20 years ago now, entitled First Things First by the time management guru and sort of business guy, Stephen Covey. He co-authored it with a couple other guys. And it was a New York Times bestseller, First Things First. Some of you may have read this book. And in this book, they were attempting to help people gain a greater quality of life while maximizing your efficiency, of course, because you're only having quality life when you're efficient, apparently. In essence, this is from their book, they say things like this. They want to give you a way to live life happily, knowing that the direction you're going is the right one, okay? So they want to make sure you're going the right direction, and you're happy while you're doing it. Okay, it sounds pretty good. In their words, they say this, page 14 of their book, they want to empower you to live, love, learn, and leave a great enduring legacy with joy. You can see what's important to them there, leaving a legacy. Here's a blurb from the back of the book, and we'll get to why I'm going to spend a couple minutes on this. Here's a little blurb from the back of the book, First Things First. Where are the rich relationships, the inner peace, the balance, the confidence that I'm doing what matters most and doing it well? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? It's a very good question. Does this nagging question haunt you? They then ask. This is on the back. Even when you feel you're being your most efficient. So they really like efficiency, these guys. If so, they go on, First Things First can help you. They can help you understand why so often our first things aren't first. Okay? I'm so far, I'm in. Rather than offering you another clock, First Things First provides you with a compass. Okay, this is pretty good, because where you're headed is more important than how fast you're going. Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? Sounds pretty good. Rather than a clock, we're going to give you a compass. This could be a biblical analogy that is depending on the compass, right? So what is the compass according to Covey and his cohorts? The compass, in their words, is true north principles in the human dimension. The whole book is full of, by the way, these kind of veiled terms. They're trying to say something without saying it. And they don't say it, I don't think, very well because they're hitting around the main issue. How exactly does one find these true north principles? I've been thought to myself, so I kept looking. They answer through an introspective process where we can create our own inner compass that empowers us to align our lives with true north. Okay, this is where I'm getting off the Covey train. This happens to be the same train that's known as human enlightenment. It's the train that says that human reason, my ability to think and comprehend and understand things around me and myself even, is final and authoritative. Those who are following this compass, they're headed somewhere, but I'm concerned about where the human enlightenment compass is going to take people. You see, this is the problem with the philosophy of this age. The wisdom of this world. Paul has great words in 1 Corinthians, you know, where is the debater of this age, a scholar of this time? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And yet, the problem is that the wisdom of this world, the philosophy of this age, this higher critical thinking, it starts and finishes where? With me. I am the ultimate. Using this approach, which is Covey's compass approach of true north principles that you self-discover, man is ultimately first, and man's needs are the first things. So when they say first things first, what they mean is I'm first, and the first things are what I want or need. I would say another way to put it is this approach says I'm God. Many in this world sadly go through life this way. You see, these true north principles, everybody lives by principles. Whether we know it or not, we all are principled people. We live by principles. The trouble is that, for many in this world, including Covey's approach here, the power for having a quality, happy life, they say, is through this self-discovery, self-empowerment, introspective process based on your ability to recognize universal laws. Well, what's the problem with that? Every single one of us is going to recognize a different universal law based on my own needs or wants. That's the problem of relative truth, right? Everyone says, well, this is what sounds good to me, so this is what I'm going to do. It's my favorite words when I hear people speak about principles. Instead of saying, this is the principle, you know, like, it's wrong to kill. That seems like a principle, right? Good principle. People like to put these two words in there right before or after. It's wrong to kill for me. Or for me, I don't think it's right to whatever it is. The problem with this approach is you are the one by which you're setting the standard. And there are some problems with this. Two problems I'm going to point out. Which one I've already done. It assumes that I can correctly determine the universal laws that need to be applied to my life, which in fact you can't if you're only starting and ending with yourself, because the universal laws are not really universal, they're only what you like. Secondly, and more importantly, this approach assumes that I have the correct ability, the proper ability, to honestly and diligently examine myself and come to a proper understanding of my real needs. And then apply the proper attitudes to push me along in life. It's very man-centered. What evidence in the world is there to show that you or I can actually do this, by the way? Is there any evidence that shows that you or I can actually come to this self-discovery of these principles in and of ourselves? Is the world doing this around us? I don't think so. I think overwhelmingly the evidence today shows that human beings cannot, do not, and will not ever be able to achieve happiness on their own. This is what the Bible means when it says that all we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned everyone to his own way. That's what the world at large is living like. We're going our own way, turning and doing our own thing. I'm first, and the things that are first in my life are what I want or what I feel I need. Why? Why do we do this? Why do many go astray? Psalm 14, which is in part quoted again in Romans, says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it begins with sort of an unbelief, an atheistic approach, saying, well, there is no God. The psalmist goes on and says, those who do this are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God on their own. Are there any? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Even Jesus himself, when approached by the rich young ruler, remember, he's rich young ruler says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth? There is no one good but God, the Father. Of course, Jesus wasn't saying he's not good. He was trying to show forth that God alone is good. And we'll get to the fact later that I am God. You see, this approach, the approach to happiness, to joy, to quality of living, and these are good things. These are great things. It's not wrong to want to be happy in life. It's not wrong to want to have joy. It's not wrong to want to be fulfilled and have a quality of life. These are good things because God has put that desire in you, dear friends. But the approach that begins and ends with my ability of self-discovery is really no different, in fact, than Nicodemus's approach to eternal life. You remember Nicodemus, we began at this chapter 3, looking at Nicodemus. His approach was man-centered. What can I do? How can I do it well? And it was concerned with outward behavior. It had no concern for the true needs of the heart, the fact that man has no ability to correctly examine and then diagnose oneself apart from some outside force. This is why Jesus tells Nicodemus that he needed to be born from above to have eternal life. To be born again through this cleansing and renewing process of the Holy Spirit, whereby he would be given a new heart of flesh, using the imagery from Ezekiel 36. Then and only then, by this new birth, when you experience it, Nicodemus, when you experience it, dear friend, then and only then will you have the ability or the power to obey God. Inwardly and outwardly and truthfully. And then and only then can you have life, says Christ. How can we define life? Happiness, joy, quality of living. Now notice the connection between true happiness and faithful obedience. This comes up time and time and time again. Believing is being obedient. Disbelieving is being disobedient in the Bible. Well, Nicodemus, you know, he says, how can this new birth from above happen? I mean, come on. I'm trying really hard. I've got the degrees. I've studied this stuff. What are you talking about? And Jesus responds in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, no one has ascended into heaven. You can't come up to me except he, or the one who must descend from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, speaking of Numbers 21, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, lifted up in the resurrection, that, verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Happiness, joy, satisfaction. In other words, if you want to have everlasting life, as opposed to eternal destruction, you know, John 3:16, if you believe, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life. If you want to have life, if you want to have fullness of joy, complete satisfaction, if you want to have access to the holy, loving, just Father who gives immeasurably and generously, then you must make Christ first. He must be the first thing in your life, says John chapter 3. And see, last week we examined a conversation that took place between John the Baptist, who baptizes. I like to call him John the Baptizer. I don't want the Baptists to think they get claim on John, you know, so we'll call him John the Baptizer. And his disciples. Now, what did we see in this conversation? John the Baptizer, Baptist guy, just cleared it all. He showed forth an attitude of one who put Christ first, did he not? And we examined that. On the other hand, his disciples, I call them the vainglory disciples, they were trying to be first. Not Christ. They wanted their desires met first, their intentions met first, even their felt needs. And we saw from John's response to them down in verses 27 through 30, four ways you can know Christ is first in your life. And you can find them at the top of your notes in your bulletin. There they are. The review, how do you know when Christ is first in your life? We took this right out of the text. I joyfully recognize God's sovereignty in the world. I am joyfully content with my assigned place in God's eternal plan. I eagerly and abundantly rejoice when others turn to Christ. Hallelujah, you say. Not, oh man, even if it's turning to Christ in another church or another ministry or somewhere else, that's not what's important. It's the fact that they've turned to Christ. And then, of course, it all sums up in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Number four, I joyfully surrender everything to make Christ first. This is the very last thing John said to his vainglory disciples. He must increase. Literally, Jesus Christ, he must become more and more growing. The verb gives this tense of growing in you, but I must become less and less and less decreasing. Well, the rest of the chapter, these six verses here, are bringing together the themes from the entire chapter and summarizing and explaining the reason why Christ must become more. Why must he be first? And this is our concern for today. You can say that last week we said, how do I know? What's the test to show forth that Christ is first? And this week we want to look at the reason Christ must be first. And then the power. How do I make him first? Let's examine these things here in our time together this morning. Why does Christ need to be first in my life? First, Christ needs to be first in your life above all else. First of all, because Jesus alone is from heaven. He is from heaven. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. There's a contrast here going on. He who comes from heaven is above all. So first, what do we see from this? First of all, Jesus is not from this world. He's not from this world. He's not another earthly prophet who brings an earthly teaching. This sets him apart from anyone who self-proclaims to be a prophet. Muhammad, Buddha. Any self-proclaimed prophet, Jesus is not of this world. These guys are born of a mother and father. Jesus is not of this world. He's not another earthly prophet, self-proclaimed. He is not merely a wise philosopher who brings an earthly way of thinking, you know, the system of thinking, some sort of philosophical, you know, system here where you've got a, what is matter? What's not matter? You know, this is not what Jesus brings. That's confusion. Jesus is not from this world. He doesn't even bring a religious program like so many other religious leaders bring. With a list of, here's your list of do's and don'ts to be followed, lest you never achieve true happiness. Dear friends, this is what's going on in Iraq, is there's a militant religious group that is zealous for their religion, and they have a list of do's and don'ts, and they're just checking them off. That's what they're doing. Conquer everything. Kill anyone who goes against our way of thinking. Sadly, their way of thinking comes from an earthly prophet. It's man-centered. See, Jesus, on the other hand, is not from this world. He is from heaven. He is from God. He has been sent from God on a mission, it says in verse 34 and back in verse 17. Therefore, he's above all things. It says, I love the last, there's sort of this reiteration. The apostle wants to make sure it's clear in our minds. He comes from heaven and is above all. We think about, so there's some verses that I want to point out here that give claim to this, that support this idea that Christ is above all things. We see in Hebrews 2, in quoting the Psalms, that everything was put in subjection under Christ. Everything. It's fascinating. At the end of Hebrews 2, verse 8, it says, at present, we don't even see everything that's in subjection to Christ. Everything is in subjection to Christ, and we can't even see it all. Fascinating. Colossians 1, 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he was raised from the dead first, and we will follow those who are in Christ, will be raised just as he was raised. For by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, so he's the creator. All things were created through him and for him, and verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love that verse. Everything holds together in Christ. Why would you not want to make him first if all things hold, your body, the molecules in you hold together because Christ holds them together by the power of his Spirit. Nobody else does that. And we see in Philippians 2 this great doxology, therefore God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That every, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and one day they will. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is above all. He is from heaven. He is God. See, John the Baptizer can't offer, no earthly person can offer regeneration. Because we are earthly. John the Baptist is earthly. I'm earthly. I can't offer you this baptism. I can sprinkle water, or you can be dunked in the water, or however you prefer. But I can't give you regeneration. I can't give you that. Only Christ can give you that. John couldn't speak of heaven's counsels. I can't speak of heaven counsels. You can't. We can only speak to what we know. And how do we know it? Because Jesus told it to us. Don't you want to make him first? He's the one who reveals and interprets God. I love this phrase that John Calvin uses. He says that Christ is the Father's ambassador and interpreter. Isn't that great? Christ is the Father's ambassador. He goes out on a mission and he's his interpreter. He makes known to us God's will. I love it. So I ask you, won't you make Christ first? Because he's above all. He holds it all together. He's from heaven. Well, we're a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people. I like that phrase in the Old Testament. So we need more convincing, I think, sometimes, myself included. So let's see another reason Christ needs to be first in our lives. Because, number two, Jesus alone speaks with truth and authority. Jesus alone speaks with truth and authority. Verse 32 of our passage says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So Jesus is from heaven, and since he's from heaven, it follows that he would speak about what he saw in heaven. And what did he see in heaven? God. Because he was one with the Father. He was one with God, and he bears witness to the truth. He speaks according to what he has seen and heard. Namely, it says in John 1:14, the grace and truth of God. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. He speaks according to what he has seen. He's seen the grace and the truth and the glory of God, and he speaks in a way that shows that. He bears witness to the truth. He reveals the fullness of who God is, his attributes, his works. Calvin goes on in another place and says, and I like the way he says it, Christ utters nothing but what he has received from the Father. He only speaks about what he has seen. You know how much we waste words, you know? I waste words all the time. And I'm not quick thinking, which is why I do a lot of note taking for my sermon prep, because I don't think very quick on my feet. And I utter sometimes nonsensical things. Jesus only utters the truth of what he has received from his Father. How wonderful is that? And it's all written down for us, well, at least the parts that we've seen. I can't wait to get into the new heavens and hear everything else he has to tell us. Don't you want to see those volumes that the Apostle John says at the end of John, in John 20, he says, if I were to write down everything Jesus did and said, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. I can't wait to get to heaven so I can be a part of that school. Let me hear the rest of this stuff. And it's going to take an eternity to hear it, and I'm thankful. You see, Jesus only speaks truth. He says even, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other truth except that which Jesus has revealed. So what does this mean then in our world where there's a great battle for truth? What is truth? Is there one truth? Is there many? And some of you know, I taught ethics for about 3 years at the local community college. And, oh man, talk about the battle for truth. And there in the textbook, it's so bad. I had to resign because the new textbook was so bad I couldn't teach it in good conscience. There is only one absolute truth. Not many. Truth is not subjective to the eye of the beholder, not to you or me. We can't determine what is true. Truth has been established by one person, God. He reveals it to us in Jesus Christ alone, and our eyes behold the truth only by the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit. This means that truth is knowable. It's not unknowable. And any person who says that truth is unknowable is a liar. Because truth is knowable, because God says, I am truth, and I have revealed it to you. Truth is clear. It's not confusing. It's not confusing about what's right and wrong. It's not confusing that the sun rises and that the sun rises and that the sun rises. Wait, this happens every day? Wait a minute. Something's going on here. That's pretty clear. Jesus comes from above. He speaks about what is true. He also speaks with authority. He is authoritative, and there's some passages in Scripture and that speak to his authority. Of course, the one when he gives the Great Commission at the end, right before he ascends into heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm sending you out then. And even the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowds of Jesus' day recognize Christ's authority. Today, we hear the testimony of Christ. We sit in the seat where we're hearing others speak about Christ, or we ourselves are speaking. The ones who were yelling, crucify him, the Jewish leaders and scribes, saw that he was authoritative. Something that we miss. Our culture today has no respect for the authority of Christ whatsoever. They saw it. The very ones who said, crucify him, sent him to the cross, so he could bear the sins of his people, those very ones even said, but he's authoritative. That's why we got to get rid of him. And it says in Matthew 7 that when he finished teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, so you know, his disciples are up close and all the crowds are around down the hill. They were astonished at his teaching. This is Matthew 7, verse 28. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Don't you love the contrast? Their scribes just taught. They didn't have any authority, but here's Christ, and they recognized it. And then, of course, he substantiates his authority with signs. This is why he did signs, by the way, guys. He healed, he did miracles to substantiate that he had the authority to say what he said, which namely is, I am God, and I alone can forgive your sins. This is why he healed the paralytic man. You notice what he did first. They lowered him through, and here he is, and everyone's saying, oh, and what are you going to do? Love the persistence of his friends, by the way, lowering him through the roof. They tore a hole in the top. And the first thing he said to this poor, lame man, first thing, the compassion of Christ's heart is so great, he sees the real need of this man. And what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. That's your real need. You are a rebel turning from God in your sin, and you need to be reconciled to God, so I'm forgiving you. And then it says, I love this, Matthew 9, verse 6, but that you, this meaning all these ones around me who are saying, how can he forgive sins? How can he do this? Is he saying he's God? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looked at the paralytic, he said, rise, pick up your mat and go home. He didn't heal him first physically. He spiritually showed forth his ability to forgive sins. Isn't it the truth for us too? That's the healing we really need. So he spoke with truth. He spoke with authority. Yet, many do not receive his testimony. It says at the end of verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He bears witness to the truth. He's authoritative, yet no one receives his testimony. John the Apostle is exaggerating. Nobody believes this guy. Compared to how many do believe, there's far more who don't believe, is what John is saying. What does it look like to not receive Christ's testimony? I want us to spend just a brief moment thinking about this, because I believe that there are times when we ourselves, myself included, say, I receive everything Christ says, but then I live in a way that contradicts that. That's what we call being a practical atheist. You know, I say, oh yeah, I love Christ, I love Jesus, I love God, he's first. But I live in a way that seems to contradict that. What are some ways that show this forth? Well, think about any time you're not thankful. Anytime we're ungrateful, any morning you wake up like I did Friday morning and had a horrible splitting headache, and I woke up and I was not thankful that day had begun. That's a day I did not receive the testimony of Christ when I first started. I was more concerned with my head pounding than I was, this is his day, even though I don't like it with my headache. Anytime we're ungrateful for anything, about anything, we are not fully receiving Christ's testimony. Anytime we're anxious about anything, Jesus himself says, don't be anxious. That's his testimony. Don't be anxious. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you your needs. I'm going to take care of you. Don't be anxious. And anytime we're anxious, we have become, we have succumbed to the temptation to reject part of his testimony. Anytime we're too easily pleased and satisfied with the things of this world, or perhaps too easily distracted with the things of this world, and there are lots of distractions out there. C.S. Lewis called them these low forms of pleasure, and we love low forms of pleasure. But imagine if we could behold the high form of pleasure that is in Jesus Christ alone and have a taste of that. Dear friends, we can have a taste of that. We sang this song this morning, Better Is One Day. And, you know, there was a time years ago, and as I mentioned, I've sung this song for years and led people singing the song for years, and I used to think that this only referred to the day when we would all be in heaven. That's the day that this song sings and looks forward to, and that's certainly part of it. But there's a here and now meaning that I always kind of overlooked that lately I've come to realize is still there. Better is one day in his courts. Better is one day in his house. We folks are in the house of God where two or more are gathered. You are in the dwelling place of God. We right now, on every Sunday when we gather together, we have come into the courts of God, into the house of God to behold his glory, to worship him so that he might dwell among us as his people. In Psalm 84:2, it says, my soul longs and faints to be in your house. Dear friends, if there's somewhere else you'd rather be on a Sunday morning than in the house of God, worshiping the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, then you are not fully receiving the testimony of Christ in some way. Too easily pleased and distracted by the things of this world. I imagine the conversation someday, and I bring these words down upon myself as much as all of us here. Do we want to stand before God someday when asked why we didn't receive his testimony in some way? And do we want to answer because I couldn't miss my tea time? I had to do this or that. I was too tired to wake up one morning. Is that how we want to answer our God who has sacrificed himself for us? God have mercy on us for uttering these excuses, and thanks be to God that he does. Where are our hearts? Where are our desires? Are they for Christ? Do we want to see him elevated and lifted up and honored in our lives, in every area of our life? Do we long to spend time with him first and foremost each day? Are we receiving his testimony? If not, let us repent. Let us seek his mercy and know 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, those who do not receive Christ's testimony at the end of the day reject his truth, reject his authority. And if this is in fullness, then as it says in verse 18, there's a condemnation already awaiting based upon disobedience driven by unbelief. And this, says John Calvin, is the greatest insult, is to not believe the gospel. A That's the greatest insult to God. First John 5:10 says, when we don't believe, we make God out to be a liar. Friends, I don't want to be standing at the last day having made God out to be a liar, because there's a great truth that's going to come down upon us. He is true and truthful and faithful. And those who receive his testimony certify, it says, that God is true. We give him worship humbly and with confessing hearts. Think of Isaiah 6 in the presence of God, and the very first words out of his mouth are, woe is me, I cannot be here. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from this people who are unclean. And what happens? The grace of God. And the man confesses, the man repents, the man's falling down on his face saying, I need you and I can't be in your presence. I deserve your wrath and everything bad you have for me, God. And God alone lifts down his hand and the seraphim puts the tongs in the coal and touches it to his mouth and cleanses him. See, God is gracious for those who, when we call out to him, he's gracious. We respond to his call, he's gracious. Won't you make Christ first in your heart today? Won't you receive the truth of his testimony? For he alone offers eternal life. Peter says later in chapter 6, verse 68, you alone have the words of eternal life, Jesus. Where else are we going to go? Don't you want to make him first? He alone offers true joy and happiness amidst the sorrows of this world. And the sorrows are many in this world, and we're going to have them. We're going to be filled with sorrows until the day we are called into his presence, or he brings his presence here in fullness at the second coming. But in the midst of sorrows, we can be happy. We can be content. We can be joyful only if Christ is the first thing in your heart. The third reason Christ needs to be first is because Jesus alone is one with the Father and Spirit. And I've already mentioned much about this. I won't spend much time. Simply to say, verse 34 and 35, he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Jesus speaks and spoke with truth and authority because he is God. He has the Spirit upon him without measure. He is in an eternal love relationship with God, the Father and the Spirit, the Godhead, the three in one. He is God. Let no other false religion in the world tell you that Christ is not God. It's not true. He is God. Any religion, any cult, any even Christian in quotes type of faith, it's not Christian if Christ is not God. They are of the devil, I tell you. This is what makes Jesus stand apart from every other religious leader in the world. Because he's not of this world. He substantiated his claims with signs and wonders. He didn't seek to be served even, but to serve, it says in Mark 10:45, and to give his life. We see in John later on that he didn't even seek his own glory, but the glory of the Father. You see, dear friends, this is how Christianity stands apart from every other world religion out there. Every one of them. The God of Christianity came to the world that he made to save the world from its sin by sacrificing himself. Christ needs to be first in your life, in my life, because no other thing, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other teaching, no other person offers you salvation that you do not have to earn, but one that is freely given to those who believe. There is no system of thinking in the world that says you are accepted first and only on the basis of somebody else's life and death. It's all based on what you do. Only Jesus Christ offers you acceptance into the Father's arms and life everlasting on the basis of his own life, death, and resurrection from the dead. That's a man I want to make first in my heart. Maybe you're still unconvinced why Christ needs to be first in your heart, or maybe we just need a little bit more of a sober reality. Apparently the Holy Spirit thought so, because the Holy Spirit gave us one more verse in this passage. And the verse says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This verse is the climax of the entire chapter. Christ needs to be first in your life, finally, because Jesus alone bore God's wrath for those who believe. He alone bore the wrath of God. And I am using that in the past tense because he said on the cross, "It is finished." And those who are in Christ, the wrath of God has been born already. What is the wrath of God? It's a term that maybe you've heard me say, maybe you've heard some fired up guy say it somewhere else. What is the wrath of God? Well, D.A. Carson has a great definition. I'm going to use his definition. He says, it is not some impersonal principle of retribution. Like God is out there somewhere saying, well, I have to get back at this person, this person, this person, just on principle. He's just out there checking off the list of who he's got to, you know, bring down his vengeance upon. No, the wrath of God, D.A. Carson goes on, is the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with him. Such people are condemned already. Another commentator says the wrath of God is his settled indignation. See, Jesus, when he came the first time, he came not to condemn, but to save, right? John 3, verse 17. But when Christ comes the second time, and he brings with him the judgments, it says in Revelation 19, 15, that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You see, dear friends, outside of Christ, the full wrath of God comes down squarely on the sinner. As Ephesians 2:3 says, we are children of wrath by nature. And outside of Christ, the fury of the wrath of God will be tread upon the head of the sinner alone who is outside of Christ. I don't know if I can. I'm trying to make it very clear. Only those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Salvation, eternal life, is in the hands of Christ alone. This is all things. This is no exception. It is his and his alone to give. He alone bore the wrath of God for the sins of those who will believe. This is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, meaning you deserve the wrath of God, eternal destruction, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a free gift, freely given to those who believe. Now you'll notice in this verse, this theme that I mentioned earlier comes back up. That believing is the opposite of disobedience. The way to say it the other way is to unbelieve is to be disobedient. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, Jesus says through the Apostle John. Friends, there's no third option. There's no middle of the ground place to be. You can either be a faithful servant of Christ or you can be in defiant disobedience. There is no third ground. No third option, no third place to be, no third dimension. There's only one or the other. You either serve him or you don't serve him. You either love him or you don't love him. And we can trick ourselves. We can say things outwardly all the time. But our life has to show forth one of faith that is lived out. Defiant disobedience, which is characterized by not making Christ first in any and every area of life. Every area of life. Every area of life. We're getting the point home here. Every area of life. If he's not first in every area, and God help us, because we all need help for him to be first in every area. Faith alone in Christ alone leads to obedience to his word alone. Jesus says, John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So this then brings us to our last final point we want to make. How? How in the world am I going to do this? Because I'm a weak person. How can I, with the distractions in this world, the temptations in this world, the low forms of pleasure all around me that are tempting me? I'm reminded when my wife and I and our children just in June, we went to Gatlinburg, and our goal was the Smoky Mountain National Forest, the hills, the beauty, the trees, the mountain, to go up on the mountain and look out, the waterfalls, and we saw some great waterfalls. Do you know what you have to go through to get to that if you're coming from Knoxville? You got to go through Sin City, dear friends, and I'm being a little bit facetious, but you got to go through this road. And we went just the main drag because we just were taking it all in, and next time we will not go that way. You see the mountains off in the distance, and if here they are, and if it was in the early morning, the smoke, you know, the kind of that smoky, foggy feel all over it, and it's beautiful. And what are you met with on the way? Go-karts and putt-putt, and come eat at this place that's upside down. Come eat at this place that has shows. Come eat at this place. There's a lot of food if you go there. Come do this. Entertainment, pleasures, ways you can entertain yourself for $3.99, ways you can stuff yourself for $19.99. All this stuff, all these things of the world around you, these ways to make yourself feel happy for a moment, and the next day you'll feel sick. And the mountain is off in the distance, the road. How are we going to get there, friends? Well, in one sense, you can't get there on your own. You can't. Just as Christ descended down to the earth on a mission to save his people, so the Holy Spirit must descend into your hearts and into my heart with his regenerating power that cleanses and renews and enlivens our dead hearts. This means that the unbeliever has not the power to make Christ first unless first the Spirit of Christ opens the eyes of the heart to believe. So where should we all begin? If you're an unbeliever, pray for a believing heart. If you're a believer, pray for a believing heart. Pray that your faith would increase. And once you have a believing heart, know this, that you have the power. A power from above, as Ephesians 6:1 says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Wonderful. Put on the armor of God, you know. It's a great, read Ephesians 6, actually 6:10, excuse me, Ephesians 6:10. We're weak and we're needy in our task. So consider these three things in your struggle. And I'm just going to list them. And I try not to do much expounding on these, but consider these things in your struggle against sin. Paul struggled with sin. Romans 7 is his struggle with sin. He struggled with it. We struggle with it. Yes, I struggle with it. But how do we have the power to keep Christ first? How do we have the power to do this once he's given us this believing heart and we're repenting? Consider these things. First, consider the Father's love. The Father who sent his Son into the world even though the world hated him. Now that's love. Talk about going behind enemy lines. Talk about going to hostile territory. Consider the Father's love in your struggle against sin and unbelief. Consider the Spirit's baptism. Consider that by God's grace alone, the Spirit brings you new life with his power. He is the helper who is generous in giving aid. He is the comforter who is compassionate to hurting souls. He is the enabler who gives you strength to succeed. And I don't mean in worldly success. I mean success at being steadfast and faithful to God in the midst of everything else. That's true biblical success. And the Holy Spirit gives you that. He promises that. Pray for help. Pray for comfort. Comfort. And lastly, as you can struggle with sin and unbelief in your life, consider the Son's mission. The hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And you see, the Son came on a mission. He obeyed the Father and came for his bride. That although undeserving, unworthy we may be, Christ came down to bring her to himself. He seeks out his children, those who believe, and he brings them into himself, and he says, you are mine. Consider that the next time you're struggling with temptation. Consider that the next time you're trying to decide how you should order your time. Consider that when you're laying in bed and the alarm has gone off, or perhaps before the alarm goes off and you're thinking, should I get up and spend a few minutes this morning with the Lord? Consider the Son who came for you. Thanks be to God. Hebrews 12 says it like this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Won't you make Christ first in your heart? Make Jesus first today and you will have joy. Make him first today and you will have hope. Make Jesus first and live. Let's pray. Father, give us the strength to make you first. Give us believing hearts, all of us, Lord, for every person in here, whether they have already professed faith in Christ or not. I pray, give a believing heart by your mercy, O God. Increase our faith and help us to be strong in the power of your might, knowing that you are the one who has gone before us, you are the one who stands behind us, and you are the one giving us the strength to succeed in the midst of trouble, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of the halls where there's difficulty, O God. You and you alone, and let us cry out to you for help. And thank you that you will bring it. We pray in the name of Christ and for your sake. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.